1 Samuel 17. David and Goliath. Does it get any better than that? But these kind of passages are like Christmas. You look forward to them for so long, and then they're here and they're gone. I'm not going to be able to come back to David and Goliath for a long time. So it's great anticipation, but despite your best efforts, you just can't do material justice. We'll be reading from verse 31 through 58, which is the heart of the matter. Hear the word of God and rejoice in his victory over all his and our enemies. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went on after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley, and to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Sha'arim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to them, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." When I was in high school, I had this good friend. His name was Wayne English. He's a big kid, strong as an ox, and had a mind to match. Just an index of his strength. We'd go into gym class, and you'd have the ropes, right, going up to the ceiling. And all us puny little kids would be struggling to get up the ropes. We're using everything we got. We're hugging the ropes. We're using our feet, using our hands. Wayne English would go up to the ropes, and he would go up the ropes just with his hands alone, upside down. He would just push his hands up, his legs spread. He'd push himself up to the ceiling and come back down the same way. So, we're in wrestling class, and the coach says, "Kit, you wrestle Wayne." It's like, right, this is going to happen. David and Goliath. We all have the stories where you're put in a situation where you have no chance. It's not a matter of, you know, maybe it's 1 in 100. It's not 1 in 1,000. So I go to wrestle Wayne English. I'm underneath. He's on top. The coach says, "Wrestle." And Wayne just goes, "Clamp." I can't move. And the coach is in my face, the gym teacher is in my face, screaming at me to do something. And I'm trying. Believe me, I'm trying, but nobody can tell. And the coach finally says, "Yeah, that's fine. Never mind." So we all have these situations where there's no chance. And David, we know how the story turned out. But pretend that you didn't know how the story turned out. David had no chance. This wasn't Kid against Wayne English. This is David against Goliath. And he had no chance. And it is only because of the power of God that David prevailed. It isn't David against Goliath. It's the Lord against the gods of the Philistines. And that's our hope in all of the giants that we face. Let's take a running start with Saul, because David is taking over where Saul left off. Saul is a son of the people, whereas David was a son of God. Saul was given to Israel according to the will of the people. They said, "Give us a king like the nations." And God had a plan to give them a king, but he didn't want to give them a king like the nations. But it appears as a means of partial deliverance, but also as a means of discipline, as God often does, he gives us what we ask for to show us that we shouldn't be asking for that. And so Saul was a king according to the will of the people. Saul was of the people, by the people, and for the people. And you see where that goes. Government must be of the Lord, by the Lord, and for the Lord. Then that is a government that will be blessed. So Saul is anointed with oil. He is empowered by the Spirit, chapters 9 and 10. He is obedient to the commandment. The Spirit comes upon him and he rises against Nahash the Ammonite, defeats them. He is blessed in that obedience to the commandment. And he confesses in 11:13 that the Lord is the one who has given them this victory. He says, "The Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." And so far, so very good. But then he is unfaithful. He is told to wait, he does not wait. He is told to annihilate, he does not annihilate. And because of these two evidences of his hardness of heart against God, the Spirit for the kingship is withdrawn from him, and things go from bad to worse thereafter. Chapter 16, verse 14 and following. And because of his unfaithfulness in the kingship, he is cursed in the kingship, and his kingship is just a misery to him and Israel, rather than a blessing to him and Israel. But David, against this, is a son of God. His kingship is according to the will of God. This is a man after God's own heart, not a man after the people's heart. The people wanted a king like the nations, who did their own will. But God gives them a people, gives them a king according to his own heart, who does the Lord's will. Not perfectly. Thus, he's just a picture. Just like the animal sacrifices aren't perfect, and thus they're just a picture. They're a preaching of the gospel. And David is a preaching of the kingship. He is not the answer to it. But in 13:14, he's described as a man after God's own heart, which is reprised in Acts 13. So he is better than Saul in 15:28. He says in Psalm 40, which is quoted of Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, I delight to do your will. That is exactly what Saul was not, and it is exactly what David was. It says in Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will. And the whole meditation of Psalm 119 is a glorying and a relishing in the law of God, which is the expression of his will. And this is the character of David, which is the exact opposite of Saul. And so we see that David is put in Saul's place. He is anointed with oil. And this is where it begins, that the anointed one, the anointed one of God, is identified with the kingship. Prior to this time, the only ones anointed were the priests. And before David's time, if someone said the anointed of God, you would think of the priests. It wasn't really a phrase that was ordinarily used. But hereafter, when Jewish people in the Old Testament, New Testament spoke about the anointed of God, they are speaking about the kingship. And they're speaking about those who descend from David. The anointing is an outward testimony and means to the inward empowering of the Spirit. The Spirit is taken away from Saul and given to David for the purpose of the kingship. This gives weight to what we see in Psalm 51, where David says, don't take your Spirit utterly from me, because he saw what happened to Saul when Saul sinned and the Spirit was withdrawn from his kingship. David saw what happened. He says, please don't do that to me. And in 2 Samuel, God had promised not to do that. He said he'd discipline, but he wouldn't withdraw his Spirit from David and his descendants. He's anointed with oil. He's empowered with the Spirit. This indicates he is indeed taking Saul's place. And like Saul initially, he is obedient to the commandment. And this commandment, which was given to Saul, now comes to David. It's not just the anointing. It's not just the empowering of the Spirit. The purpose for which those things were given to Saul is now the purpose for which those things are transferred to David. So as Saul was raised up to defeat the Philistines in chapter 9, that responsibility comes with the empowering in chapter 16. David is anointed with oil, the Spirit is taken from Saul to David, and the commandment to destroy the Philistines is taken from Saul to David. David now is the one who is responsible to act as a judge and deliver Israel from the Philistines. This theme of the first forfeiting and a second taking over is very significant throughout the Scriptures. As with Saul confessing that the Lord gave victory, David also confesses that it is the Lord who gives victory. And this is his great confession in chapter 17, verses 45 and following. The essence of it is that he's referring to the living God, which he confesses in verses 26 and 36. We read verse 36, taunted the armies of the living God. And he's drawing a contrast between the true living God of Israel and the dead idols of the Philistines and of the nations. And this phrase of the living God comes up very often throughout the Scriptures. In Daniel 6, when the king comes out to Daniel to find out whether God sustained him through the night with the lions, he says, Daniel, has the living God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? When Peter confesses in his great confession in Matthew 16:16, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this basic conviction that the God of Israel is entirely different than the gods of the nations is something that is consistent throughout the Scriptures. In Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Goliath is an example of that. Goliath, the one who served dead idols, fell into the hands of the living God and therefore was doomed. David confesses, looking at verses 45 through 47, he confesses his adversary. These things are very instructive for us. He says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, or a javelin. David was not in denial. This great description that is given in 1 Samuel 17:5 and following, had a bronze helmet on his head, clothed with scale armor that weighed about 150 pounds. He had a spear whose tip of iron was 17 pounds. This was a big, nasty man. David knew what he was up against. He wasn't ignoring it. He wasn't denying the reality of what he faced. He didn't charge in where angels feared to tread, totally unaware and unthinking of what he's getting into. And very often people charge into things that they're not called into and are totally unaware of what they're facing. And we are instructed by this with David, that David sees what he's up against. He knows what he's doing. He has the conviction of God's call to him in his anointing, and he has the sense of the ability because of God's empowering him. Now, this is not something that everyone is called to do, but it is what David was called to do, and he understands his adversary. But against this, he also confesses his God. In the second part of verse 45, the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. This God is a unique God, the living God. In verse 47, the Lord is not delivered by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. No one understands this like those who are in the military and who have been in battle. The great generals like Eisenhower and Patton, they understood that the battle didn't belong to the generals. If the battle just belonged to the army that had the best equipment and the best intellects, Germany surely would have won. But that's not where the battle belongs. The battle belongs to the Lord and in His providences. And the Battle of Midway and God's providence in there. The coincidences that God puts into place. And He gives the victory to whom He will. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be prepared. But it does mean we should prepare in faith in God and in obedience and righteousness and truth, and not prepare in self-reliance and in wickedness and in falsehood. Verse 26 and 36 again, he confesses his God is the living God. He knows what he's up against, and he knows whom he serves. And the one who is with him is greater than the one who is against him. If you're not in that situation, don't go into battle. If you don't have the leverage on your side, sue for terms of peace. But when you know that God is with you, you are invincible. And if God is not with you, you are doomed. He also confesses God's promises in 46. The Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down. This is God's promise that was implicit in his anointing and power of the Spirit. God had raised Saul up for the specific purpose of defeating the Philistines. The battle against the Ammonites was just practice. And when everything came to David, The commission by the anointing, the empowering by the anointing, David knew that God had called and enabled him to defeat the Philistines. He wasn't imagining. He wasn't putting two and two together. He had the explicit promise from God, I will be with you and you will defeat the Philistines. David's not imagining things. He knows what he sees in Goliath and he knows what he's heard from the Lord. This is his confession of faith. He also has the general covenant promise. If you obey me, when you go into battle, one man will chase 1,000. If you disobey me, when you go into battle, one of them will chase 1,000 of yours. And so in general and in specifics, David has the promise of God, which he confesses. And he also confesses the glory of God. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And this is certainly a case. At the end of verse 46, he is doing all of this so that all the earth may know that the God of Israel is the true God. He doesn't seek to destroy the Philistines for his own glory. There's something in it for him that, in terms of what Saul promised, but that's in the background. What is in the foreground here is he is doing this for the glory of God, that all the earth would know that the God of Israel is the true and living God. And he also does it for God's glory in Israel, in verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword and spear. They were afraid, the whole rest of the army was afraid, because they knew they didn't have the manpower or technology to defeat. And they needed to learn what David knew, that victory doesn't belong to the power of man, it belongs to the power of God. And so David was seeking to fulfill his commission in order to glorify God in front of the whole world and in order to build the faith of God's people in Israel. All that being said, he then goes on in verse 48 to continue his preparations from verse 40, and he is faithful and he goes out and defeats the Philistine. Before this time, Goliath came out and all of the Israelites retreated and hid. But here Goliath comes out and David not only doesn't run from him, he doesn't even just wait for him. He runs to him. And if you know you're going to win, you can't wait to get in the game. Bring it on! And David is assured of victory. He is not afraid and he has great confidence. It's an interesting lesson. If you know these things that David confessed, blessed are you if you do them. David knew that God is with him to defeat the Philistines. But then he had to go and attack Goliath. You know these things, but the blessing is in doing them. And so, as a result, according to God's promise, David was blessed. He killed Goliath. He, with the Israelites, destroyed the Philistines. Didn't bother them for quite a while. And he received the things, at least some of the things that he was promised from Saul. The most notable is that from this time forward, David has won and is winning the hearts of all Israel. Not only has the power been transferred to David, but now also the hearts of the people, including Saul's son Jonathan, Saul's daughter Michal, and all the hearts of the people of Israel with them. In 1816, all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. And that was his blessing from the Lord. And the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel is David growing in that blessing and in that faithfulness. Well, the first lesson for us is not wrestling Wayne English. It isn't what God enables us to do. The first lesson of David and Goliath is what Christ has done for us. The lesson for the Israelites is not what they were supposed to do. It's what God did for them in David. And the first lesson for us is what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus is identified very prominently in the Scriptures as the Son of David. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is the great utterance. In the genealogy, he is proved to be a son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David. And the most characteristic description of the Messiah is that he is a son of David. And so, how is Jesus like David in David's saving Israel from the Philistines? Jesus also was a king according to the will of God. David had a heart after God's own heart, but nothing like Christ. Christ's ultimate utterance is, not my will, but your will be done. I always do what the Lord, what the Father requires of me. And again in Hebrews 10:7, quoting Psalm 40, I delight to do your will. What characterized David, albeit imperfectly, characterized Christ perfectly. He was the man after God's own heart and always did the will of God and was anointed king by the will of God. And so as David was anointed with oil, Christ was also anointed. He's baptized in Luke 3. The Holy Spirit descended on a dove as David was anointed with oil and the Spirit was poured out on him. Christ was baptized with water and the Spirit alighted on him. He interprets this explicitly for us in Luke 4:18 in his first sermon in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel and so forth. Christ understands his baptism as analogous to David's anointing with the Spirit. And as David was anointed with the Spirit for his kingly work, Christ is anointed with the Spirit for his kingly work. And in this way, he parallels David. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ both mean one who has been anointed. And again, it has primary reference to his kingship. Christ likewise, because he is anointed with oil, is also empowered with the Spirit. John 3:34, he has the Spirit without measure. David had the Spirit in measure, Christ without measure. What David was in picture, Christ was in reality. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. David was anointed, empowered by the Spirit, God was with him and prospered him, and Christ infinitely more so. Jesus is the true David. Jesus is the Son of David. As David was obedient to the commandment that was given to Saul, Jesus was obedient in the commandment that was given to Adam. Saul was given a commandment by God. He did well for a while and then failed miserably and forfeited that calling. Adam was anointed by God, filled with the Spirit, became a living soul, did well for a while and then failed miserably and forfeited his position as the first of the race. And so what David did in fulfillment of Saul's commission, Jesus does in fulfillment of Adam's commission. And in that way, they are strikingly parallel as well. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Jesus as the second Adam, as David is, if you will, the second Saul. Jesus, like David, confesses faith. He confesses his adversary. Jesus knows exactly who he's going against. The Goliath that Jesus faced is Satan himself, with all of his overwhelming powers. Jesus, in the flesh, doesn't stand a chance against Satan. But Jesus, in the flesh, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is invincible against Satan. We need to remember that Jesus didn't labor against Satan in the power of his deity. He labored against Satan in the power of his humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is a simple fact that God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. But he became flesh in order to live his flesh and work as flesh and to fulfill the commission that was given to Adam, who was a man. And in that humanity, he was filled with the Spirit for his messianic work. But he knew his adversary. He knew who he was up against. He knew the powers of Satan. He wasn't afraid. But it required great Spirit-empowered boldness to go up against the epitome of evil. It says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus knew his adversary. He knew what he was up against. He knew his tricks. He knew his powers. And yet, because God was with him, he was not afraid. He also confesses his God. He refers to God as his own Father. "The Father and I are one," he says. And so he knows the one he's up against, but he also knows the one who is with him. And he confesses the Father's promises. As God had promised David that he would be with him and give him victory, God also promised his son that he would be with him and give him victory. But he also said, "You will suffer, you will be rejected, you will be killed, and the third day you will rise again." Those are the promises that God gave to Jesus, and those are the promises that he confessed. In this confession of God's promise to raise him from the dead, we have a confirmation of this in Acts 2:33. "Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this with which you both see and hear." David was promised many things through Saul. David was promised victory by God. Jesus was promised the Holy Spirit that he would pour out on his church. And for that, in Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God, and poured out the Spirit which he was promised. And he also confesses the glory of God. It says in John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And again in John 17 is a constant prayer that God would glorify himself and would glorify his son in himself. And so Christ, like David, is doing everything for the glory of God. As a consequence, Jesus is faithful. John the Baptist objected to baptizing Jesus. He says, "You should baptize me, I shouldn't baptize you." And Jesus said, "We need to do it for the sake of doing all righteousness." The Father commanded him to be baptized, and Jesus obeyed that. And very much like David, David is anointed with the Spirit, and shortly thereafter, it seems, he is facing Goliath. And just like David, Christ is anointed with the Spirit, and immediately the Holy Spirit takes him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so David's anointing in facing Goliath is directly paralleled with Christ's baptism and facing temptation in the wilderness. And thus he is our David and the true fulfillment of the picture that David is. He's faithful. He says, "I always do what is pleasing to God." Paul says he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and the ultimate fulfillment of David's picture of faithfulness. And as David was blessed by the love of the people, Jesus is blessed by his people as well. He has given the Holy Spirit to pour out in his people as he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him above every name that is named, Philippians 2:9 and following. A particularly appropriate picture is in Colossians 2:15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." That is like Christ, who disarmed Goliath, made all of his implements of war useless, made a public display of them, cut off his head and held it up, made a display of Satan, and triumphed over them through Christ. And so in this way, Christ is the fulfillment of David. He is blessed in that he has inflicted a mortal wound on Satan. Satan is cast out of his high place over the nations, Revelation 12:9, and he suffers a fatal wound to his head, as was promised in Genesis 3 and pictured in Revelation 13. So in all this we see that the battle is the Lord, and he will deliver us. As he delivered Israel through David, he delivered us through Christ. The first thing here is that you must worship Jesus as the Son of David, the Savior of the world. As the Holy Spirit came on David to face Goliath, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus to face Satan, and he doesn't do it just for himself, he does it for you. As Israel looked to David as their Savior, we need to look to Jesus as our Savior. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would seat someone on an eternal throne. And in Luke chapter 1, Gideon says to Mary, the child that you will bear will sit on David's eternal throne. And so this one is our Savior. It's not just the Savior of the Jews. David said that all the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. And Jesus said, I have other sheep, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Secondly, ask Jesus to save you from overpowering evil. If Jesus is to us as David was to Israel, then we need to look to Jesus for our salvation. Ask Jesus to save you from the overpowering evil of Satan against you. Jesus Christ is our champion and Savior. In fulfillment of the picture of David and Goliath, Satan comes against Jesus right after his baptismal anointing, and then also throughout the Lord's life, and especially at his death. Satan comes with his spear of temptation, his javelin of sin, and his sword of death. And Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, confessing his truth and doing his righteousness. Jesus breaks Satan's spear of temptation with his obedience. He shatters Satan's javelin of sin with his death, and he crushes Satan's sword of death with his resurrection. With the single stone of his perfect obedience, Jesus inflicts a fatal blow to Satan's head, and Satan falls from his lofty height of power over the nations. And Christ will come and cut off Satan's head and cast him and all who are his into the horrible pain of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable separation from God. But this horror is for the purpose that Christ and his people will be completely free of Satan and all his evil powers and destructive works. So, ask Jesus to save you from the overpowering evil of Satan against you. Be like the blind men and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And be like the Canaanite woman who said, Son of David, have mercy on me and my daughter, for she is cruelly oppressed by the devil. Ask Jesus to save you from the overpowering evil of Satan against you and all who are yours. And lastly, finally, the application that we almost always jump to is putting ourselves in the place of David. David is, first and foremost, the one who saves us, who does something that we should not and cannot do. But then also, we in David are called to participate. Once he killed Goliath, then everybody jumps into the war. Christ has dealt with Satan, and we are called to jump into the war and battle as well. And so trust Christ to enable you to overcome evil in your life and calling. David says in his great confidence in 1 Samuel 17:46, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands and I will strike you. That's the perfect combination of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It is because of what God has done for us in Christ that we are then enabled to act. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's our responsibility to slay the giants. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We don't slay the giants in our own strength or in our own wisdom, but through faith in Christ, His power in which He has victory over Satan is ours, and we are called to execute the same thing. In your personal life, in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your neighborhood, in your community, in whatever God calls you to do, you will face giants. And you are called to slay them. But you must and can only do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ against our dreadful enemy. And we pray that You would work out in us the benefits of His victory in our lives more and more. In His name we pray. Amen.